three-night conference for our continuation of our John Knox Presbyterian Church Conference Series. And so thank you, Jim Sr., for getting us going again. He surprised me last week and he said, "Are you ready for tonight?" And I said, "Sure." So, anyway, let's begin with a word of prayer as we approach our God and as we think about these things, because this is primarily continuing our education in Christ. For without that, we're really walking in darkness. And if we're in darkness, we're not Christians. So we have to remember the gospel is always ever before. So let's pray for illumination tonight. Father God, we thank you for this evening you've created for your glory. We do thank you, Father, that you've given us the ability to hear. And Father, we ask specifically this evening that you would cause us to walk in repentance, walk in newness of life, conviction of the sins that you convict us of by thy Holy Spirit. And we do ask that you give us the grace and mercy to hear more of you, illuminating again our hearts and minds and giving us wisdom liberally. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. The text of scripture you want to turn to in particular tonight, I'm going to go around a little bit, but this is going to be a little tour from John Calvin's commentary on the text we're going to look at and a couple other things. So you're going to get a lot of Calvin tonight, which is fine with me because I'm a Calvin guy and I like John Calvin's work. So, and if you haven't gotten familiar with Calvin's writings, you should. Understanding that Calvinism is the purest expression of the Christian religion. That doesn't mean Calvin would have liked to know that his name was being used the way it is, but Calvinism, as I believe it was B.B. Warfield also said, it's Christianity on its knees. And so we need to understand it's a serious doctrinal, biblical doctrinal position that we hold to as Reformed people in the Reformed tradition. By the way, the Reformation isn't over. The Reformation is not over. It is still in full force. It needs to be. So if you have your Bible, Psalm 14, and then I just want to make a couple statements, because as we look at what we're going to approach tonight and through the next couple nights, as Jim Sr. brings some educational whatever he's going to speak on, I don't know his title, and whatever Jim Jr., Pastor Jim, both of them bring their messages, we want to pay close attention to the every part of the word that they bring to us so that we can be further advanced in the kingdom of God. One of the concerns that we should have, and let me just warn all of us, we need to take heed, everyone. We need to take serious heed to the word of God. We are either stumbling around, fumbling around, or we get really, really serious about the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a nut house we're living in. This place is crazy. And we need to be very serious about it. You know, Spurgeon, the quote, you've heard me quote from Spurgeon, but it's not just Spurgeon, other people. He said, this is an insane asylum. It is. And so you're going to hear a little bit about that from Calvin, but it's a fallen world. Now, All you have to do is, if you want to, you don't have to turn your television on to see it, but if you want to watch these crazies in Washington, do that for about 5 minutes before you get really sick and ill and you got to shut it off, because all they're doing is playing a game. And they're part of the world system. We're going to talk about the world system a little bit. When we talk about education, we talk about educating our children or ourselves. Because Christian education is the only education. The other is a false education. It's an actual, you know, you heard that lately, the fake news. There's a fake education. Now, it's a real education in that it's a fake education because it's a real thing, if you want to call it a thing. But there's a substance to it. There's an essence to it that people are learning and adopting, and they're worshiping it. So they're worshiping something isn't true. Because you can only have one truth, and the rest is untrue. Jesus Christ is the absolute truth. The other is all false. So Jesus Christ said what? You can only serve one master. You can't serve two. If you try to serve two, it becomes painful, excruciatingly confusing, and very deleterious for your walk as a Christian. If you call yourself a Christian, you certainly can't serve two masters. You find that out very quickly as you read through the Word of God and are preached to or preached at, however you want to put it. But one quick statement I wrote down was, we do not have the privilege. Now listen closely. We do not have the privilege to change God's order of educating or any aspect of His revealed Word. That's not our privilege. Now you hear a lot in our particular immediate culture, you hear the word rights. I have rights. And you hear this, of course, from the women's groups who we have rights to our body. And that's a lie. They don't have a right to do whatever they want with their bodies. God owns them. They are property of God Almighty, created in the image of God. So that's a lie. See, that's a lie. The truth is, no, they were born in God's image. So they don't have a right. But we don't have the privilege to change the way education or way teaching should be done. In other words, I don't have the right, if you want to use that language. I'm not real comfortable using that, but for the sake of making the point, I don't have the right, Jim doesn't have the right, and Jim doesn't have the right. There's two Jims here. So there's two Jims times two. They don't have the right or the privilege to come and say whatever they want to pull out of the Word. They can't change the original meaning. They have to exegete from the passage what is the truth. For instance, by way of example, and we're going to just go slowly here tonight to get through some of this, and I probably won't get through all of it, but what I'm saying is that there's only one interpretation for each passage of Scripture. There's not multiple interpretations. Now we can say, well, you have eschatological positions, you have postmillennialists, you have amillennialists, you have premillennialists, you have dispensationalists. You have all this pre-tribulational stuff that's going on. Who's right? Well, the amillennialists are right. Because that's what I am. So, yeah, you have to understand that when we talk about amillennialism, it's not so much that you got to put this millennial thing on there, but God wins. He's victorious. God can't lose. God, because He's a majestic being. He doesn't respond like we do. He's not capricious like we are. How many of you are capricious? You respond to something. How many of you stub your toe into the wall and you go, oh, and you react? God doesn't react like that. He's not shocked by anything. He's not shocked that we're here tonight. He knew this was going to happen before the foundations of the world. He always knew it. That's why you need to study the attributes of God. I highly recommend you do that. So again, we do not have the privilege to change God's order of educating our children or ourselves at any level. And we have such an American mindset, which is problematic because we have a state-mandated educated system that is driving children away from any holiness or any aspect of truth. There's revisionist history. I mean, there are many kids in high school who don't even know who Hitler is. They don't even understand the Third Reich. They don't understand the basics, things that we were raised on and just knew, for in fact, this was what took place. It's true that Dwight Eisenhower did say that after they liberated the concentration camps, history, real true history in the making at that time. You know, Dwight Eisenhower, when he went into the concentration camps, he puked. He threw up. But he said, somebody get in here and start taking pictures. Start filming this because someday somebody's going to say this never happened. And he was right. Okay? So we need to be very clear. And how do we know what the truth is? Everybody knows this, but I'm just going to read it to you. Question 2 of the Shorter Catechism. I always come back to this. Question 2 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, what rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? There's a lot in that question. What rule hath God given? Who gave? God gave. To direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. We can enjoy God, but how do we do it? The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. So where do we find the truth? The Scriptures alone. That's it. You can't go to some other place. So it's exclusive. It's explicitly the Word of God. It's the only place we find truth. That's how we know Jesus Christ. Calvin, quoting, paraphrasing Calvin states, and other theologians and other great preachers from the past would state that we can only know ourselves if we know Jesus Christ. Know thyself. How do you know who you are? Only through the Word of God. Because Jesus Christ is the Word. Now, continuing on then, let me try to get through this the best that I can this evening. We're in a war. And the war is that the world, and I may repeat this a few times, the world hates us. And because the world hates us, it means it hates God. Christopher Hitchens, the atheist, some of you may have remembered him. He was kind of an apologist for the atheistic side of things, and he wrote some nasty books about God and these types of things. And on his deathbed, he said he requested specifically for the Christians not to pray for him. Do not pray for me. But he qualified it by saying, if it makes you feel better, pray. But don't pray for me. Now, where do you think he woke up? That's very scary. Hell is a real place. So every day, 5 days a week, when this school is operating and the kids come to school and all you kids are listening here this evening, you're hearing the gospel. You're hearing the presupposition that all knowledge comes from the Scriptures. That's how you know 2 + 2 = 4. Because 2 + 2 = 4 for God too. That can't change. That's a universal rule. Psalm 14 then, very quickly. And this is a very scary place to be. And if you get into the historical and the understanding of what is being said here, and this is something you've heard before, but it says, the fool in his heart, in verse 1 of Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. Verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. Notice that language. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. We see that, of course, Paul using that. In Romans, verse 4 says, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Verse 7,
Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. I want to focus particularly on the text of the first part where we have this language. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. One of the points that is made is that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He's not running through the streets proclaiming there is no God, because that wouldn't have gone over real big in a public setting. But in his heart, he says there's no God. He's in open rebellion against a holy God. And so we need to understand that. Now, for a little help from our friend John Calvin, or Juan Calvino, if you're down in Mexico, we look and we hear this from Dr. Calvin. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They have corrupted. They have corrupted. They have done abominable work. There is none that doeth good. Now, they have corrupted or perverted all good order. Because God is a God of order. They have perverted all good order. What we're seeing here in this particular text, it's a community of people who have openly rebelled against God. Not just one or two people, but a whole community of supposed believers where they have decided now there is no God. That person's a fool. And a total and complete fool. And where we hear this language, we hear from Calvin, many of the Jews are of the opinion that in this psalm there is given forth a prediction concerning the future oppression of their nation. In other words, excusing themselves from the very thing God says they are. As if David, by the revelation of the Holy Spirit, bewailed the affliction condition of the church of God under the tyranny of the Gentiles. See the blame game? The blame game is already spoken of there. Adam blamed who? For the fall. Eve. She gave it to me. You know, it's amazing. I was thinking today, as we know our own wicked, deceitful hearts, and we should know them very well, but our hearts are corrupt and wicked and deceitful in every way. Who can know it? But do you know that within, I don't know the measurement of time, I don't think it was really even a second, they were corrupt. After the fall, after the fruit was eaten, the forbidden fruit was eaten, they were immediately depraved. And you see the progression. You see the progression where they blame each other. They're hiding from God. They're clothing themselves. They're trying to hide. And then gets worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And they have a couple kids. And one of them murders the other one. And worse and worse and worse. And by Genesis chapter 6, God floods the whole earth and kills everybody save eight. Sin is diabolical. And that's what we're at war against. And that's why we need to make sure we stay faithful in the Word of God. Let me move on here just a little bit. As we get some more help from Calvin, the fool has said in his heart, remember this evening, where they say there is no God. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. That's from the New King James Version. We have here that this, we know that it is a temptation which pains us exceedingly to see wickedness breaking forth and prevailing in the midst of the church. It's a painful thing to see that. The good and the simple unrighteously afflicted, while the wicked cruelly domineer according to their pleasure. Domineer according to their pleasure. This sad spectacle, Calvin tells us, almost completely disheartens us. Almost completely disheartens us. Now, why does he say that?
And he answers this. He says, and therefore we have much need to be fortified from the example which David, King David, here sets before us, so that in the midst of the greatest desolations which we behold in the church, and we see a lot of desolations in the modern day church, evangelicalism is clearly divided, clearly screwed up, and clearly mangled, as one preacher said it from over in Scotland. Behold in the church, we may comfort ourselves with this assurance that God will finally deliver her from them. God always delivers his people. He protects us. There is never a day that goes by as a true believer knowing Christ. If you know Jesus Christ and you're here tonight and you know Jesus as your Savior and Lord and you've been converted, regenerated, you are under divine protection. Now, does that mean you have no pain? Does anybody want to raise their hand here tonight and say they have no pain in their bodies? Anybody on medications? Anybody have any surgeries to fix something? Okay, our bodies decay, don't they? They break down. They break down. And then there's also the fact that we deal with other people. So sinners are dealing with other sinners. And God shows us the way to deal with these things. But here's the thing, is that God always will finally deliver. Calvin says also, he says, I have no doubt that there is here described the disordered and desolate state of Judea, which Saul introduced when he began to rage openly. Rage openly. Listen to the language. Then, as if the remembrance of God had been extinguished from the minds of men. See, they were trying to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. This goes back to what we talked about last week, Romans 1. They're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. It's impossible to do, but they try to do it. So they rage openly, and then we have this. Extinguished from the minds of men, all piety had vanquished, and with respect to integrity of uprightness among men, there was just a little of it as of godliness. Now, the fool hath said, as the Hebrew word Nabal is the word being used here, signifies, listen closely, this is scary stuff. This should make us tremble. The word Nabal in the Hebrew signifies not only a fool, but also a perverse, vile, contemptible person. It would not have been unsuitable to have translated it so in this place. Yet, Calvin speaking, I am content to follow the more generally received interpretation, which is that all profane persons, who have cast off all fear of God and abandoned themselves to iniquity, are convicted of madness. The fool who says in his heart, there is no God, is out of his mind. The noetic effects of sin have blown his brain away. He's corrupt at every level. He's not regenerated. Maybe he has some religious tendencies, but religion doesn't make you a Christian. So, he's bad. David does not bring against his enemies the charge of common foolishness, but rather inveighs against the folly and insane hardihood of those whom the world accounts eminent for their wisdom. Now listen closely to this. We commonly see that those who in the estimation both of themselves and of others highly excel in wisdom, employ their cunning in laying snares, and exercise the ingenuity of their minds in despising and mocking God. They plan to do this. The wicked lie in their bed at night, devising things to do the next day. The wicked are always inventing new sins. I mean, it's an idol factory, as Calvin himself called it and others call it. Our hearts are very susceptible to move away from the other way. Repentance is walking in the other direction. Now, we all understand that. But how often are you tempted to turn your head and say, I'd really like to go back and taste that filth again, because that's who we are. So repentance is walking toward God, in God, and in Christ. And we repent unto Him. We can only do it through the Holy Spirit's power, who we have at salvation. We have this language here too, to employ their cunning and laying snares. And then it says, it is therefore important for us in the first place to know that however much the world applaud these crafty and scoffing characters who allow themselves to indulge in any extent in wickedness, yet the Holy Spirit, listen closely, yet the Holy Spirit condemns them as being fools. Who's calling them fools? The Holy Spirit. Calling them fools. For there is no stupidity more brutish than forgetfulness of God. So the one who says there is no God, the Holy Spirit condemns him as a fool, and there's no stupidity worse than that. Now, this is the culture we live in. Now, it's full-time, but we're full-time Christians. So when you wake up in the morning, what should be the first thing you say? Well, if it's good morning, Jesus, that's fine. Well, I would say, even simply say, Lord Jesus, help me. I cannot do anything without you. I'm helpless without you. For you are an all-consuming fire. Your word is the only truth I can absolutely latch on to and know anything about anything that makes any sense. Jesus Christ is it. The narrow path is really a narrow path. And few are they that find it. And so we need to understand. The Apostle Paul, when he was on his way to kill more Christians and persecute more Christians, what happened to him? Did someone stop him and say, oh, by the way, Paul, listen closely. Down the road, Jesus would like to meet with you and have a conversation and negotiate your goofy doctrines and the way that you're acting. And you're a really smart guy. You really have a theological brain. He'd like to use it. No, what happened? Knocked him off of his horse brutally and invaded him and converted him. And what was revealed to Paul, Paul says, I did not disobey. That's conversion. He was converted and he obeyed. And he was persecuted from that moment on for his faith, that he was persecuting others for his faith. We go on. They have cast off all sense of religion, and it is this that they have overthrown all order, so that they no longer make any distinction between right and wrong, and have no regard for honesty nor love of humanity. Does this sound like the school that you have here? No. There's love. There's compassion. There's discipline. Oh boy, that's a real fascinating concept. Discipline. How many of you met parents, maybe in your own families, who maybe you've gotten in a debate with them about it, where they say, oh, we don't spank our children. We just talk it through. Now, I agree with talking and explaining why they're being spanked, but there needs to be discipline. But some people say, oh, no, little Susie's or little Jimmy's or whatever you want to name, fill in the blank, his self-esteem may be wounded. He may never recover from the damage of his self-esteem. Well, guess what? There's no such thing as self-esteem. Self-esteem is a lie. Let me remind you of Robert Schuller's book from about 1981, 82, where he came out, and he understood the Reformation, by the way. He wasn't stupid. He said the new Reformation, self-esteem. That's blasphemy. That's an abomination in the eyes of God. So he built a whole doctrine of self-esteem. That's why he never used the word sin. That's why he never would say these things. Everything was positive, and don't talk like that to people. You have to tell them the truth. How does anyone get saved if you don't preach the word of God to them? I mean, Jesus Christ himself said, Pharisees, your father's the devil. How many times have you ever said that to somebody? We can, you know. Your father's the devil. We need to be very honest with people. We want people to be honest with us, but all honesty and love for humanity go out the door when this type of insanity comes in. A couple other things here, and I'll move on to a couple other points I want to make before we have to close this evening. I got a lot of time, actually. The import of his language, that is David's, and of course inspired by the Holy Spirit, is how does it come to pass that these men indulge themselves in their lusts so boldly and so outrageously that they pay no regard to the right to righteousness or equity? In short, they madly, listen again, there's that word, madly rush into every kind of wickedness. They rush into it. They put their heads down like a bull and just charge in. They don't have any stop gaps. There's nothing to stop. They just run right in. One of the things that Paul David Tripp tells, done a lot of marriage counseling, but one of the stories that I appreciated that he told, he says that right when a man has committed adultery and he's sitting there with the wife and the man in his office, and he says, and the guy starts to talk, and Paul David Tripp says, don't say, oh, please, don't say, please. The guy says, well, it's really her fault that I did it. You know, and he's heard that over the years, blaming somebody. But he went headstrong into his wicked behavior. This is who we are. We're corrupt people. Now, as Christians, we've been changed, but we still sin. We need to be very serious and sober tonight. We need to have our minds sober-minded. Be sober-minded. Be vigilant. We need to be, again, take heed, Christians here tonight. I'm warning you, as a minister of the gospel, that this is serious, serious stuff. You know, when I always like to use Jim Sr. as an example for me because he's sitting right back there and it's easy to do, but does you think that he gets up in the morning and he says, Martha, I got to go teach the kids. Yeah, I'm going to die doing this. Now, I know that none of you can imagine him thinking that, right? But don't think he's above thinking that. Don't think that he maybe sometimes just says, boy, I'm really beat. And they sound like they've had a lot of sugar before they got here. Okay? And these types of things. And don't think he doesn't know kids. He knows kids very well, young people, his gifting he has to deal with. But don't think he doesn't sometimes maybe think, yeah. But he has a ministry and he has a heart and a passion for Christian education. This is what this is about. He and his goal, which is the gospel's goal, is to produce, not him, but God, the Holy Spirit, to produce in each one of these children a heart that will never say there is no God and walk in holiness their whole lives. From this moment on, the front row of all these young people, walk in holiness, walk in holiness, walk in holiness, walk in holiness. Jesus Christ is the only way. Any other way is a lie and a deception and a grand form of madness. And you'll never make sense of anything outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we see that all of this is critical. The fool has said in his heart. By the way, another person later on in history by the name of Friedrich Nietzsche declared out of his mad mind that there is, that God is dead. Some of you know that history. And the philosophers were really, really just nutty people for the most part. They really intellectually smart, but intellectually smart doesn't mean anything if the truth isn't being told. Nietzsche declared that God is dead. Now, what do you think happened when this person who people really idolized, they really liked Nietzsche. And when Nietzsche said, God is dead, what do you think the people's response was? They rejoiced. Because all of a sudden, there's no pressure. God's dead. I have no responsibility to go to church anymore. God's dead. They believed this idiot. And so they began to act out what he said. The proposition rung true with them because they weren't converts. By the way, Nietzsche died a slobbering madman. For 11 years, he was catatonic. And he died very young, actually, in today's terms, in his 40s, I believe. His sister would parade people in to look at him and idolize him and his philosophies. And one of the persons who adopted many of his philosophies and made many of his, all of his top cabinet members, if you will, read Nietzsche's works was a man named Adolf Hitler. So the Superman is what Hitler was looking for there. But anyway, that's some history that you can find and read up on, but let me see here. Where do I want to go before I go to the next spot this evening? Because I want to make sure we get... So from this it follows that when the ungodly allow themselves to follow their own inclinations, and so I said this already, but so obstinately and audaciously as they are here represented in its doing without any sense of shame, no sense of shame, it is evidence that they have cast off all fear of God. Now, we know that God is going to cut the wicked off. I encourage you to read Psalm 73, which I mentioned last week, because Asaph is looking and he's going, wait a minute, I've been obedient, I've done what you've told me to do, and I'm looking around, and the wicked look like they're just skating through. There's no pangs of problems for them. There's no, and all of a sudden, the judgment. God has made a slippery road for them, and he cuts them off. You see, one thing I was considering this past week or week and a half is that when we become vengeful, that is, when we want to get revenge, we're making a gigantic mistake in our thinking. Because God is clear, vengeance is whose? God's alone. We can't avenge ourselves. God avenges us because he owns us and we are his children. Vengeance is his because vengeance in our hearts turns to bitterness, turns to unforgiveness. It turns to a form of insanity. So vengeance is God's, and he will judge them. And these people that say God doesn't exist and there is no God, and the fool says this in his heart, and he continually reaffirms it within himself in the lie that he tells himself on a continuum, he will take that all the way to hell, and he will say it, and he will find out very quickly when he dropped into hell that was not true, and he will be punished for eternity, all the way to the grave. Well, let's see here. I have a couple other quotes here. But whatever right knowledge God instills into them, they partly stifle it by their malice against him. That word malice. Malice against him, and partly corrupt it, until religion
in them, religion in these people that are being spoken over in this particular psalm, becomes torpid and at last dead. Now the word torpid means to have a ability, a lost, there is a halting, a lost energy, there's no more finding out or seeking out, you just become dull. And one definition is numb. Just numb. Just numb. And you've been turned over to your own devices and you're skating on the devil's ground. It's just a terrible, scary place to think to be. They may not plainly deny the existence of God, but they imagine him to be shut up in heaven and divested of his righteousness and power. And this is just to fashion an idol in the room of God. To fashion an idol in the room of God, as if the time would come, as if the time would never come when they will have to appear before him in judgment. In other words, they're creating idols in the room of God as if they never are going to have to pay the price for the idolatry they're committing. God never tolerates idolatry. Did he tolerate it when they created the golden calf? Did he, I should say? No. Take heed, Christians, again. Let us be warned this evening that we have to be serious about what we're doing. I've asked the question many times from this particular pulpit when I'm down here or up here. What are we doing here tonight? Why are you here? Because we're the Church of Jesus Christ. And when I look out at you, particular members of this Shekinah Presbyterian Church, you're my family. This is the family of God. I'm looking at my adopted brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. You're closer to me than blood family. Because this is the real family. These are the true friends in Jesus Christ. But as if there would never come a time when they would have to appear before him in judgment. Dear ones, this is frightening. They endeavor in all the transactions and concerns of their life to remove him, God, to the greatest distance. This is what they're doing to kids in education. They are removing the Bible. And I'm not talking about let's get prayer back in the public. I don't want the public schools to be reinstated. They need to be demolished. That whole system needs to be wiped out. Why would, as John Gerstner made the point back in 1983 when Ronald Reagan was president, when they're making this big stink, if you will, about prayer in school being removed, Gerstner said, why would you want your kids praying with pagans? If anybody noticed the other day, there was an inauguration, and the next day they had an interfaith service. Now, if you could tolerate it for a few minutes, that is grotesque. That's an absolute sick interfaith, interdenominational women dressed as ministers. By the way, they're called imposters. Don't even call them preachers. They're not. They're imposters. And so we need to be very sober-minded tonight as we think about these things. For there are those who still and say every day in their heart, there is no God. That there is no God. Now, commenting then, another thing we need to be very serious about, and this pertains to what we are looking at this evening, and I'll hopefully get through the rest of my material. If not, that's okay. We can pick up another time. But when we think about these things,
We think about Psalm 1, which shows the antithesis of the two different kind of people. But here's something that Calvin warns us about. I said you're going to get a lot of Calvin tonight. Commenting on Psalm 1, and I won't take the time to read it, you can read it later, but he says this about friendship with the world. And are we allowed to be buddy-buddy with worldlings? No. And somebody says, well, that's mean. We should be ambassadors for Christ. When was the last time you said, as you got up and you went out the front door of your house, I am part of the kingdom of God, I'm an ambassador for Jesus Christ, and I go out to proclaim the good news. Let the light shine. I'm not going to put it under a bushel. I'm not going to hide it. He says this concerning the wicked. And the conviction that God is favorable to none but those who zealously devote themselves to the study of divine truth. And then he says, this is concerning Psalm 1. Moreover, as corruption has always prevailed in the world, always, corruption has always prevailed in the world, to such a degree that the general character of men's lives is nothing else but a continual departure from the law of God. Notice that, a continual departure from the law of God, the opposite of what we're called to do. Psalm 119, love the law, hide your precepts. Give me more law, give me more law, because it's life. It's no longer unknown. Paul knew the law, but it wasn't life to him. He didn't understand it till he was regenerated. But moreover, as corruption has always prevailed in the world to such a degree that the general character of men's lives is nothing else but a continual departure from the law of God, the psalmist, before asserting the blessedness of the students of the divine law, admonishes them to beware of being carried away by the ungodliness of the multitude around them. Now listen closely. This happens in an instant, and we're all capable of being duped or slipped into this category. Commencing with the declaration of his abhorrence of the wicked, he teaches us how impossible it is for anyone to apply his mind to meditation upon God's law who has not first withdrawn and separated himself from the society of the ungodly. Come on, be separate. It means what it says. We have to live here. There's neighbors maybe on the left and right who don't know Jesus Christ. You say hi, you say hello. You show them the kindness. But you don't hang out with them. A needful admonition, surely, for we see how thoughtlessly men will... Now listen closely to this. A needful admonition, surely, for we see how thoughtlessly men will throw themselves into the snares of Satan. How quickly someone may come up, again using the example of a Christian school like this, a parent may come up and say, you know, it's not working. We're just going to put them into public school down the road. It's a little easier for us. That's what they're talking about. How quickly they'll just cast their children into the devil's den. And they'll be held accountable for it. Let me ask you a question this evening. Do Christians have the right to give them a non-Christian education? Absolutely no is right. Because it's the only education, and we need to be very serious about that. But they'll throw themselves into the snare. At least how few comparatively there are who guard against the enticements of sin. How few that really guard, asking God's for protection, making sure we take seriously the protection of God. That we may be fully apprised of our danger, it is necessary to remember that the world is fraught with deadly corruption. Now, when you hear this, what's going through your mind right now? I mean, I like to get everybody's opinion right now, but I don't have the time to do it. The world is full of deadly corruption.
Why are we so attracted to this spaced out place called the world? As Christians, it should be the opposite. It should grate against us. And we should pray for those who don't know Christ. We should love those who don't know Christ and tell them about Jesus Christ. What else can we give them? It's just like Peter, you know, like silver, coin, gold. I don't have this, but I have what? Jesus Christ. I offer you the truth. I offer you the truth. And we have to be willing to tell people they're going to hell if they don't repent, if they don't come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. So that we may be fully apprised of our danger, it is necessary to remember that the world is fraught with deadly corruption and that the first step to living well is to renounce again. Now listen to this. He repeats it. To renounce the company of the ungodly. Otherwise, it is sure to infect us with its own pollution. Every one of us knows how quickly we can slip into a sin. Everyone knows how quickly we can say, well, that movie's okay. I mean, it's got some stuff in it that, you know, I wouldn't let the kids watch or these types of things. And pretty soon we start to justify or we start to manufacture Christian liberty that really isn't Christian liberty at all. And we start to manufacture the things. Let's be honest with each other. Every one of us has done it. Maybe not movies, maybe whatever it is, but we need to stop. Because these young people's minds are being formed in a Christian environment, and we need to be examples for them. The Puritans understood this. Who is the greatest enemy of you? You. Get in the mirror, put your finger in your face, and say, you're the problem. I'm the problem. I'm looking at me, Greg. I'm the problem. I'm my biggest enemy. My heart can lead me astray in a second. We've all made big declarations. Oh, Lord. Oh, Lord. When we're having that repentance moment. I hate what I just did. I hate this sin. I'm never going to do it again. Oh, Lord, I repent, I repent. 24 hours later, you're doing the same repentance. We all understand that, don't we? And God chastens us because he loves us. And he brings us to the point where we're broken. And we need to be broken. Why do we hear in the scriptures, in several places, that the psalmist will say, the pages were covered in tears over their sin? Do you cry over your sin? Do you weep over the fact that you haven't pleased God? You see, we need to be broken. We need to be caught up in the grace of God. Well, if you would, just take your Bibles then. Two more times we're going to look. Well, I'm doing pretty good. Thanks for that extra 15 minutes. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I would like you to look at, it's going to be 1 through 5. 1 through 5. And you see a picture of perilous times. It says, but know this, in verse 1 of chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, it says, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. By the way, I'm not going to use this as a dispensational passage to say that he's talking about
end times. He's talking about then and he's talking about now. This is an application for the ongoing church, no matter how long we're here or when the consummation takes place. And I'll show you why that's the case. Verse 3, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Now, if that's a futuristic passage, how was he instructing Timothy to turn away from the people in the now? That applies to us. These people that are being described by the Apostle Paul are to be turned away from. Don't hang out with them. They're the ones that say there is no God. They're the fools that the Holy Spirit declares are fools. This world, this is my own writing, what I wrote down, this isn't Calvin. I could never write like Calvin. This world loves to think. Now listen closely. This world loves to think, not know. Now I emphasize this because you hear people say all the time, well, I think that's a wrong thing to do. Or I think homosexuality is wrong. There's a little preacher on TV and has the biggest church in the States now by the name of Joel Osteen who uses that all the time. And if you ever see him interviewed, listen to him. He uses that word think all the time. I think that was wrong. I think he doesn't say, I know it is a sin against the holy God. You won't hear him say that. Because he's not converted. He's an imposter, he's a liar, he's a heretic, and he's a false teacher. Period. He does not preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why he says he thinks. The difference between him and us is we know Jesus Christ and him crucified. We know that he loved us enough to give himself for us. He bled for us. When we come to the table on Sundays, we remember the shedding of his blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. He had to bleed. He had to be torn to bits without one bone broken. Prophecy fulfilled. He had to go through it, and he did it freely in perfect obedience for you and for me. That's why we're Christians, and we know it. We don't just think it. We know it. That is, the world has some claim on autonomy. They think they're autonomous. They think, what is autonomy, by the way? It is someone who thinks they're running their own show. Guess what? Autonomy is a myth. Is anyone autonomous? It's impossible to be autonomous when in him we live and move and have our being. We cannot be separate from the mind and the total control of God, even for the pagan, and most importantly for us as believers, we know that in him we live and move and have our being. Paul explained that to the pagans. He says, I'll show you the God you're looking for. I'll teach you about the God, because in him we live and move and have our being. That's what it's all about. So you can't be separated from the Creator. So you're never autonomous. You're never walking by yourself. You're never out of sight of God. If you're out of sight of God for 1 second, he's not God. And if you were out of sight of God for one second, could he judge you righteously? No, because he didn't know what just happened. The example I use, you're in a courtroom. The lawyers are going at it. The judge is sleeping. Maybe he excuses himself. He says, go ahead, I'll be back in a few minutes. Could he judge righteously if he leaves the room and doesn't hear the case? God never leaves the room. God never departs. So there's no such thing as autonomy. But boy, they love their autonomy. They think they're in charge. They got it all. They're doing their way. You know, that's what was just, again, what a way to start a new regime, if you will, in Washington to have your theme song, I Did It My Way. This is the grand illusion. It is a delusion of the sinner's mind to think they're autonomous. It is the falsehood that drives them crazy. And it is this crazy machine we call the world. And Jay Adams calls it an organized system that is opposed to God. It is an organized system that is satanically driven. It is fleshly driven. The Greek word is sarx for that type of fleshly behavior. And that means it is flesh. It is satanic. It is an organized system that hates God and is always opposing God's law, and trying to be autonomous is a lie, because there is no neutrality either. The world is a cosmos of unbelief. Unbelief. And unbelief does what? Sends you to hell. Unbelief, all the way to the end, you will drop into hell. He who denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is what? Not a believer. He's an unbeliever. Two kinds of people, believers and unbelievers. If you're an unbeliever, you're in big trouble. We have a job. We try to evangelize them, right? We should. Tell them the truth. And that is where we are. We are to walk in holiness. We are to be in Him, for Him, through Him. The Holy Spirit gives us the grace. Here's the good news. You guys recite the Apostles' Creed every week. We do too. What's the Apostles' Creed say? It's a very simple profession. One thing I like to point out about the Apostles' Creed, and if you've ever had a teaching, if you've ever had a lecture or a teaching done on the Apostles' Creed, it's very, very well to do so. So you can understand more of what was behind this early creed. But the Apostles' Creed says, I believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. And you would affirm that. When you say it, that's what you're affirming, because it says I. It's an individual proclamation of what you believe. And in Jesus Christ, His only begotten, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. You know how many people don't believe in the virgin birth? You know how many people that call themselves churches, evangelicals, who don't believe in the virgin birth, or that Jesus Christ actually rose from the dead? Are they Christians? No, they're not Christians. They're liars and imposters. Somebody says, boy, this is a really kind of negative message. This isn't Norman Vincent Peale tonight, is it? I mean, I don't feel so positive. I don't feel like I can go out and just imagine myself being healed. And you know, I need to be more positive. You're nagging me out. Well, Jesus said, guess what? You're going to have tribulation. John 6, verse 33. You will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome this nut house called the world. I filled that in. That's our Lord. He's saying you're going to have troubles. You're going to have tribulations. And you will overcome, because He has overcome the world. And we are in Him. And He is in us. And we are His own property, and He cares for us. He heals us. He takes care of us. He provides for us. Anybody beg for bread today? He provides. And that's why we're here. He sustains us in what we would call good times or bad times. You know, people like to make those distinctions. But the times are in His hands. My times are in His hands. He does what He wants with me. I can't stop God. Can you stop God from doing anything? Could you stop Him from saving you? Well, the Arminian would argue and say, well, no. Wait a minute. The Arminian would say, I have to make the decision, then Jesus can come in. Because until I think about this, and I rationalize and think, well, I'm not really that bad, so I can wait to make a decision for Christ. You see, that's blasphemy. That's heresy. You can't stop the Holy Spirit from invading your life and converting you because you have nothing to do with it. So it's faith in Christ alone, by grace alone. You were dead in your sins and trespasses, and He made you alive in Christ. And you are now a born-again Christian walking in holiness and walking according to the Word. That's where all of our information comes from. So all the propositions we're talking about are based from Scripture. So we have to be very serious. I look forward to tomorrow night when I hear what Jim has to say. He'll surprise us. He'll give us something that he's, I don't want to say, well, I guess concocted up or to retweak some of the things he holds to. But his presupposition is Christian education, teaching the Bible to the young people to raise them in the way and nurture the Lord so that they understand how they know 2 plus 2, 3 plus 3, and everything else, and the teachers that help and assist, and they labor. And, you know, I mean, I know that the staff here is probably overpaid, but at least they're doing a good job. For those of you on tape, that's a joke. Just so you know, we don't have a bunch of overpaid teachers here. But the point is, it's a labor in Christ. It is a labor that we are called to. It has to be done. Somebody has to do it, and God calls people to do it. So faithfulness to the Scriptures. I hope that helped this evening. I hope that we understand that when we consider these things, and I will close with 5 minutes left. I wanted to give you two quotes concerning friendship with the world from a couple Puritans, and I love the Puritans. I hope you do too. I hope you read the Puritans. The first one dealing with friendship comes from Thomas Manton, who was one of the old Puritans. Listen very closely when he talks about friendship. He says, man being a sociable creature is mightily encouraged to do so as others do, especially in an evil example. For we are more susceptible of evil than we are of good. And he says, sickness is sooner communicated than health. We easily catch a disease off one another, but those that are sound do not communicate health to the disease. Or rather, to take God's own expression that sets it forth thus, by touching the unclean, the man became unclean under the law. But by touching the clean, the man was not purified. And good old Thomas Watson says, and listen closely, do not incorporate into the society of the wicked or be too much familiar with them. The wicked are God haters. I'll say that again. The wicked are God haters. And shouldest thou join with them that hate the Lord, 2 Chronicles 19:2, a Christian is bound by virtue of his oath of allegiance to God in baptism, not to have intimate converse with such as are God's sworn enemies. They're the enemies of God. The bad will sooner corrupt the good than the good will convert the bad. That is absolute brilliant speech. Pharaoh taught Joseph to swear, but Joseph did not teach Pharaoh to pray. Just a couple quotes from a few Puritans, and there's all sorts of Puritan quotes you can go to, but the Word of God is preeminent. Let's pray that we are sober and that we take heed, for we still sin. I remind you of the Latin phrase, and you don't have to know Latin to be a Christian. But you remember the Luther and other reformers use the simul iusus et peccator, which means simultaneously we're justified and simultaneously we still sin. Okay? And they understood that. That's why they were free. They understood that they couldn't keep it and they didn't go out and get it. But the beauty is that Christ calls us to confess our sins. For he says, if you confess your sins, he is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and what? And cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when you sin, what's your first order of business? Confess your sin. It's interesting when you hear people go, well, I waited. Why do you wait to confess what you just did? Well, anyway, there's a lot to be said. But as I said, I look forward and I pray for my brothers as they look forward and prepare their messages for the next couple of evenings. And let us consider our great God, our great King Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. This is the good news. We're Christians. Brothers and sisters, we're going to heaven. We are going to spend eternity with Jesus Christ. How many times can you say that without getting excited? We should be excited. We should be the most happy people on the planet. I mean, we should be full of joy. We're going to heaven, not hell. And we will spend eternity with Jesus Christ. You want to know something? The best part of heaven is that there won't be any sin. We won't wrestle with one small measurement of sin. It won't be there. And we'll be completely liberated from these bodies of death. That's the good news. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God.